Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 John, the first chapter. That's on page 1021 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles to follow along. I'll read the entirety of the first chapter, all 10 verses, and our sermon this morning will be focused on verses 5 to 10. This is a second in our series of sermons. We've just begun looking together at this first letter of John. We started a couple of weeks ago. I was on vacation last week. And so today we pick up where we left off and we'll continue through this letter through the fall, Lord willing. So 1 John chapter 1, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Have you ever encountered such bright light that your eyes hurt to the point that you had to close them or to look away because of the brightness of that light? I remember we were experimenting a little bit with some light bulbs here to see if we can improve the lighting. And one of the bulbs that was put up to do a test was incredibly bright. I happened to look at it, and frankly, that hurt the eyes. One of these new LED bulbs was so incredibly bright. Or think of this. Have you ever unintentionally looked directly at the sun? We're always warned not to do that for fear of damaging our eyes and the nerves in our eyes. But I'm sure you may have had that experience. It's happened to me more than once. I remember one time turning a corner as I was driving, and it just happened to be the right time of day. Turned the corner, and smack dab in the sky at a low level was the sun. And all I could do was cringe, and I couldn't see. And thankfully, I think there was a red light, so I was able to stop while I tried to put the visor down and so on. What does it do? It blinds us. It hurts our eyes terribly. I experienced that a lot when I was a student in Edinburgh. If you know anything about Edinburgh, Scotland, and where it is and the latitude lines, in the winter, the sun barely goes up about that high. It's almost always at eye level. And every morning, walking to Latin class, I went in the direction. There it was, smack dab in the middle of the sky, hurting the eyes because it's so bright. You can't look at it. You have to cover yourself. You need to look away. Well, the Apostle John, to reveal the center and the heart of his letter and what is foundational to the entire message of 1 John, uses that metaphor of light to deliver the message given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message is this: God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The blinding light of the sun is no light whatsoever compared to the light of God Himself. God is truly blindingly bright. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. It is so bright you can't even think about coming near it. It would be like trying to take a trip to the sun only to discover that you will immediately be burned up as you come near to it. God as light is absolute and perfect light. Not only is there no darkness in God, because He is light, there is not even a shadow where God is. His light is so bright that it covers every angle so that shadows themselves flee away and run off because of the brightness of God Himself. In Him, there's not the least bit of darkness, not a drop, not a nano measurement, not a hint whatsoever. That's part of the message that John is communicating to you and to me that Jesus gave to him to deliver. There is in God no darkness whatsoever. Light and darkness are opposites. If there is utter darkness, that means there's the absolute absence of light. Think back to the plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt when He sent Moses to bring His people out of that land. And one of the plagues was those 3 days of pitch black darkness. So dark you could not see your hand in front of you. If you've ever gone into a deep cave, one of those cave tours, and they turn out the lights, you have a little taste of what it means to be in pitch blackness and darkness. Well, total light, what God is the absolute absence of darkness. So where God is and who God is means that there can never be around Him even the tiniest bit of anything but light. Now, John, as he brings this message to you and to me, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever, doesn't in this letter elaborate on the meaning of light and darkness. He simply assumes that when we read it, we'll resonate with it and understand it. So what's the idea? What is John trying to say to you and me? What does it mean to describe God as this perfect and pure, unadulterated light? Well, to describe God as light is to say that God is perfectly pure, that He is spotless, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is truthful and trustworthy, and every other good thing that we can think of. To speak of God as light is to say that His holiness is a holiness with perfection, unlike what you and I experience in our lives day by day in this life. Never will you find any unrighteousness in God. You'll never find any injustice in God. You'll never find any spitefulness in God. You'll never find immorality or impurity of any sort in God. That's what it means to say God is light. God is not a human that He would ever lie. He's the perfection of honesty and truth. He's the one who never goes back on His word. Promises He makes, He keeps. God's desires, God's plans, God's likes and dislikes are always right and good. You see why that metaphor, that picture of light, is such a wonderful way to capture who God is. Because in that one word, or in that short description, even if we don't spend a lot of time thinking on it, we get the idea that what God is saying about Himself and revealing to us through John and many other places in His Word is the perfection of His purity and His righteousness and His holiness. To say God is light is to say He's the standard of true goodness and righteousness and holiness. He's the very definition of these things. At the same time, when John says that God is light, He's also saying that God is life itself. In Scripture, where we find the language of light, in a number of places, it's associated very closely with life. Let me give you an example. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Speaking of Jesus. Do you want to have life? Go to Jesus. He's the light who gives life, who brings life. God is holy, righteous life and the giver of pure life. This is John's message. He wants you and me to understand that God is light, meaning that he is perfectly righteous and he is full of life as the source of all life. And it's on the basis of that message then that John moves on to give warnings against three lies and to call you and me to embrace two truths. It's important to begin with the reality and the fact that God is light in order then to understand and grasp the warnings that John is about to give. This young church, this young congregation to which John was writing this letter had been through a very painful church split of such a sort that many of those who stayed in the body were having doubts about their faith and do we really have the truth and so on. And so John is writing to assure these remaining members that they are on the right path and that they should in no way be duped by the falsehoods of those who left. And so in these three lies, he's addressing some of the things that were being taught by those who left. And he wants you and me to understand that these are blatant lies. And they are not the way of Christ and the way of God and the way of the Spirit. First of all, John warns against those who say that they are in fellowship with God, but are living in darkness. So these people who had stayed in the church, had stayed as part of the body of Christ, we're wondering, are we really still in fellowship with God, or are these people who left the ones who are in the right? And John is saying to them, be assured, they are the ones who are in the wrong. Because if we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. These people who had left were saying they were in union with God, who is light, but they were living in the opposite. They were living in darkness. If God is the perfection of purity and holiness, to be in fellowship with him requires, at the least, a desire to be holy like he is, even though we fall short of that in ourselves. But here, these false believers that had left were teaching and believing that they could live any which way that they desired. They could do what they wanted to do. They could say what they wanted to say. They could think what they wanted to think and still be united with God, even when those ways were the opposite of what he taught. What God teaches is right and holy and good. The way of life of those who had left, trying not to read too much into John's comments because we don't have all the details, their way of life was anything but holy. What God called sin, they called their joy and pleasure. What God said was evil, they called good, and they delighted in it. Now, it might be that they were influenced by the school of thought that taught that the body, this flesh, really means nothing. You can do with the body what you please because only the inner being, the spirit, is what matters. And for them, the highest life was to be without the body. This is entirely contrary to God's word because Scripture teaches over and over that what we do with our bodies must be regulated by God's standards, by God's will that he's revealed in the pages of Scripture. Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul makes the point. He says, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. You notice Paul there doesn't say, hey, by the way, just make sure that on the inside you're thinking the right things, that you're in tune with God. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, as those who use every faculty you have been given in body and soul to follow Christ, to honor God, to live lives that seek to emulate His holiness and goodness and righteousness and so on. God says, don't murder. He says, don't commit adultery. See, these are prohibitions, one against abusing a body by taking a life, and of misusing the body in ways that are forbidden. See, if the Spirit was really the real thing, what really it's all about, why wouldn't God say, hey, go and kill each other so your spirit will be released and freed? On the contrary, God forbids murder. God forbids adultery and stealing and so many other things that have to do with our bodies. Both your inner being and your outer body are important in God's eyes. God created both. And so to live in darkness, which is to engage in actions with your body as well as with your heart that are against God's word, is to say that you're not truly in fellowship with God. Yet here were these people saying, we're in fellowship with God. But freely they went and lived the lives they wanted to live, rejecting this truth about Jesus and His way. They could not in any way be in union and fellowship with God. In 1924, a group of ministers in the Presbyterian Church USA gathered together in a place in Auburn, New York. And they signed something that came to be known as the Auburn Affirmation. This is part of what eventually led to the forming of our own denomination. And part of that affirmation was that you did not have to believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a minister of the gospel. You could deny that He was raised from the grave and still call yourself a Christian and try to preach and teach God's word. In a way, they were committing a modern form of what this heresy was all about, saying that it's only somehow the spirit world that is good and right. But if you reject the truth that God in Christ became a human being and He lived and He died and He rose again in that very same body, transformed as it was, but still that very real body, then you have no part in Christ. And so John says, these people have rejected this truth that Jesus truly came in the flesh. And so they are walking in darkness. There is no way that they are in fellowship with God. You can't live in darkness and say you belong to God. John says, if you're saying that, verse 6, you're a liar. Strong words. You are a liar and you are not living out the truth. Have you ever harbored a secret sin? Which of us can say we've never done that? Have you ever been hypocritical in your Christian life? Saying, you know, here's how we need to live, here's how we need to love and be. But you know and I know how many times we don't live up to what we say is right and good and true based on God's word. If you have done these kinds of things, and I know you have, there's no human who doesn't do this at some time, then you have had at least a taste of that false faith. And this is what John is preaching against. He's saying, repent of that darkness. Confess it. Come to Christ, be forgiven, and as a follower of the Lord Jesus, live your life in the light, following His ways, calling good what He calls good, calling just and righteous what He calls just and righteous, and so on. And so that's the first lie that John addresses. Those who say they're in fellowship with God, who is light, but their lives just show over and over again that there's really nothing but darkness in their hearts. The second lie against which John issues a warning is in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, this former group of former church members is living in darkness. They've committed themselves to lifestyles that we might describe as being in the realm and the kingdom of sin. Yet they claim to have no sin or any guilt before God. They missed entirely Jesus' call to repentance. In Mark 1, Mark tells us that as Jesus began his ministry, he went around preaching, "Repent, turn from your sins, leave them behind, and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God, the hope and promise of forgiveness and life through Jesus." He preached, "Repent." But they claim that they have no sin or guilt, they have nothing to repent of. They didn't understand what the Apostle Paul highlighted in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And he continues there, quoting from a variety of Old Testament Psalms and from Isaiah and other places, bringing together a reminder that every single human being, as David put it, is conceived and born in sin and in iniquity. We can't escape it. Yet these people are saying, we have no sin. We have no guilt. Brothers and sisters, let's face it. How many times have you and I said to ourselves, I'm not really guilty of anything. I don't have any real sin, maybe a few peccadilloes, you know, little sins, maybe a little white lie here or there, something of that sort. But real sin? No, not me. Think about this. Isaiah, perhaps the holiest man of his day, cringed when he was given that vision of God on his throne, fearing that he would immediately be killed and put to death because of his sinfulness. Or Moses, God's chosen servant, the humblest man on earth. God said even to him, you can't see my face and live. Because even these great heroes of the faith, those that we might, in a sense, really truly want to call saints, even they had sin in their lives and in their hearts. So John says, to say that we have no sin or only little sin is the epitome of self-deception. Verse 8, he says, we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin, and therefore the truth is not in us. Don't be fooled. Self-deception is real, and that's where the problem comes in. It's easy for you and me to find ways to convince ourselves that we're not so bad after all. That's frankly the refrain of modern Western culture. Hey, you're a good person. Just trust yourself. Have faith in yourself. All will be fine and good. You see, we're all about ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. John is saying, flee from that self-deception. Admit your sin. Admit your guilt regularly before God. For the one who thinks he has no sin is actually the greatest sinner of all. And so John warns us, as he warns these early believers, don't ever think you have no sin or guilt. Yes, the ones who left might be teaching that, but you see, they are deceiving themselves, and they don't have the truth. The third lie that John warns us against is very closely tied to that second lie, and it's this. Those who had left this young church said that they had never sinned. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, whether they taught that they never, ever had any sin, or that since they had come to faith in Jesus, since that point they had not sinned, it's not entirely clear. But what is clear is that they were claiming somehow not to have sinned. In modern Western mindsets, we speak so often of mistakes, of errors of judgment. We make apologies, which often are just excuses for the wrong things that we say and do. But very rarely, if ever, do we speak of sin. I went on the New York Times website a couple of days ago, and I put in the word sin in the search box to see what would I turn up from some New York Times articles. Would we see anything on sin? Well, I found one from 1936 and one from 45 or thereabouts. And that second one was actually a reference to some book called Original Sin and had nothing to do with anything. There were a few other articles where the language of sin maybe popped up, but it really had nothing to do with what the Bible describes and explains and defines sin to be. Now, maybe I needed to search more fully and maybe something more would have turned up. But the reality is, you know this and I know this, we don't use that language anymore in our wider culture. We don't like it. Except maybe when we're thinking of that big piece of chocolate cake that we know we shouldn't eat, but we did anyway. But what is that? That is nothing in the big scheme of things. You see, if we used the language of sin, if we spoke of sin and said, yes, we have sinned, we'd have to admit our unworthiness before God. And that we are instead worthy of God's judgment and condemnation. But our world, and even we as believers, will often fall into this trap. We don't want to be condemned in any way. We don't want to be told that we're not good in any way, that we're in error, we're on the wrong path, or what have you. Brothers and sisters, our culture does away with the idea of sin, but please don't ever think for a moment that you no longer sin because you're a Christian. That's blatantly false. As a matter of fact, John argues, if you say you have not sinned, you're calling God a liar. I mean, I read those words, and part of me wants to immediately duck, wondering if God at that moment will send that lightning bolt of judgment. To dare say we have not sinned is to say that God is the devil, the father of lies. John's warning you and me, don't ever, ever think that way. Don't ever say you have not sinned. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's word, Psalm 51:5. Romans 7, Paul, as a follower of Jesus, describes that struggle saying, I'm doing what I don't want to do. He's recognizing that even those who belong to Jesus, who have been forgiven and have the assurance of eternal life in this life, we have sinned, and be certain, you will sin again. You will do what God says not to do, or you'll leave undone what God says to do. You'll think things you shouldn't. You'll say things you shouldn't, and so on. But if you say you've not sinned, whether since you came to Christ or perhaps ever, you're rejecting God's word and calling him a liar. And that's nothing but blasphemy. Don't ever think, John says, that you've not sinned. Because you need a Savior. That was Jesus' message. You have sinned, but there's a solution to it. Recognize it, confess it, turn away from it, repent of it. And God freely and joyfully, with a smile on his face because of the work of Jesus, forgives and cleanses and receives you as his own forever. John calls you then and me to forsake these lies, to beware of them, and instead of those, to embrace these other truths, beginning with this, that we can go and ought to go to God through Christ, repenting and confessing our sins. And he assures us, he says, because God is righteous and holy, he keeps his promise that all who repent will be forgiven. That's one of the two truths that John wants us to embrace. If we confess our sins, you know this well, if you've been here at Emmanuel for any length of time. You know this passage. We've used it and we'll use it again in our as our assurance of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's being light, his holiness and justice and purity and perfection leads him always to be faithful to his promise, which is when we repent and confess. Over and over he says, you're forgiven. Be assured of it. Jesus dealt with that sin too. When you leave here today and you go out and you commit some sin, you get angry without any real need to be angry. You say something you shouldn't. You think something you shouldn't. Guess what? Jesus took care of that one too. And when you confess it, God comes to assure you and remind you that Jesus dealt with it. John says, confess and God will forgive and cleanse. Now, John's going to repeat this point from a little different angle in chapter 2. But what he is saying is that we have sinned, we will sin again, but that sin has been dealt with. And God forgives 70 times 7. Do you remember that story? Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus says to Peter, not 7 times, Peter. 70 times 7. That means limitless and endless, not 490. It means over and over again. When your brother, when your sister comes to you and says, I sinned against you, forgive me. You and I are called to say, my dear brother, my dear sister, I forgive you. How much more God himself, who is the perfection of giving forgiveness, hears you and me every single time and forgives and cleanses. Now, this isn't to say that every time you and I sin, we're somehow suddenly out of the faith. And that when we confess, somehow we get back in. This isn't like a revolving door. Oops, I sin, now I'm outside the door. I confess and now I'm back in. It's not what God's getting at either. That's not what John is getting at in this call to confess. We need to understand it this way. My son is my son, even if I get angry with him for something. I'm still his father if he gets angry with me for something I do. That relationship doesn't go away. I'm still his father. He's still my son. So it is with God. When you have come to him through Christ, you have been made his child forever. But you will sin and you need to repent of it and confess it before the Lord. But this doesn't mean that you left the faith and you came back. Instead, it is God as your father welcoming you and reminding you that he provided Christ to deal with that sin, and he wants to assure you over and over again that you are forgiven through him. Confession and repentance are actually signs that we belong to God, because the unbeliever will never go to Jesus, will never go to the Father, will never lean on the Spirit to confess and admit sin. The unbeliever, like those who left this church, will say, I have no sin, I have not sinned. But when you belong to God through Jesus, you'll want to go to him and say, Lord, I did it again. Forgive me. Purify me. Work in my heart. Change me. That's the heart of confession of sin, showing our desire to be holy as he is holy and humbly acknowledging that we fall so far short of it. Which brings us to the other truth that John wants you and me to embrace. Contrary to the living lie of those who left the fellowship of the church, true followers of Jesus will seek to live in the light as God is in the light. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light means to live your life following the Lord Jesus, believing the truth of the gospel that he lived, died, and rose again. To walk in the light is to seek to live lives that emulate the character and the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus himself. And John explains that those who live this way, who are seeking to follow Christ in all of life, have fellowship with one another. And that might strike us as a little odd. Wait a minute, John. Why do you go there? Why are you suddenly talking about fellowship? You're telling us, well, if we live in the light and we know that's a good thing, that it means we have fellowship with one another. What he's saying is this. We're on the same team. We share goals in life. We have a common worldview, this desire for God together. It's saying that we are also in fellowship with John as a representative of the apostles, those who knew Christ firsthand and taught his word and his ways. It's saying if you're seeking to live this godly life, then you are part of the people of Christ. And so he says you can be assured that Jesus' blood cleanses you from all sin. Now, you might be scratching your head again there. Wait a minute, John. I thought we're forgiven by repenting, confessing, and believing that Jesus did it all and he atoned for our sins, so everything is good. Are you trying to tell us that our living this righteous life is what leads to somehow our being forgiven? Of course, John would reply, not at all. He's not espousing some works-based righteousness. He's not saying, if you do good works, Jesus will cleanse you of sin. No. Unlike the false Christians who blatantly live sin-filled lives, the true Christian pursues a life of purity, seeks to fight against sin and temptation in his or her life. And so walking in the light is the fruit of repentance and faith. This is why John first said we have fellowship with one another. What he's trying to do is this. He's saying, look, if you're seeking to follow Jesus and live in the light in that godly way, in that righteous way, in the holy way, then you are part of this fellowship of the saints, the body of Christ, and that serves as a reminder to you and an assurance that the blood of Jesus, not your own works, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from every sin, from all unrighteousness. Remember, John's goal here is to give assurance, not to say, do these three things and you'll get saved. Repent and believe, yes. But he wants the saints to be assured of God's love and of their eternal forgiveness. The real Christian fights against sin and temptation. That's the result of placing your entire hope for forgiveness and eternal life and blessing on Jesus alone and never on your own goodness. Living a godly life is the fruit and the evidence of faith, and in this way serves as one sign of assurance that Jesus' blood has cleansed you. Those who left are outside the faith. You've stayed. You have fellowship with the apostles and with other followers of Christ. And so you can be comforted, encouraged, and assured that Jesus is yours and that you're forgiven not by your own works, but through his atoning death. That's what John means when he says, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. Those are words to give you assurance that in Jesus you have all that you need. And so beware. Beware of those three lies that try to say we have no guilt, no sin, we've never sinned, we can live in darkness but still think we have fellowship with God. Beware of those three lies and embrace the two truths through which God gives assurance, comfort, and joy to you for His glory. Because when you go to God in repentance and faith, He guarantees forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the glories that are to come. Believe in Him, won't you? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the word You have given to us. And even as we reflect on it, we know these are good things, but we recognize that in our lives we often fall so far short, that we're often like those who left this church in the first century, who really were not believers in Christ, that we behave that way at times. We thank You that You have assured us that when we repent, when we confess, You forgive. And You cleanse and You purify. And You remind us that we belong to You. And we thank You that it's by the power of Your Spirit that You help us to walk in the light. We plead with You, help us, that we will walk in the light every day for the glory of Your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.